Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, I want to welcome you, or if you've been gone for a while. We're 4 weeks into our study in the book of Acts. And this morning, we're going to look at a brief passage in Acts chapter 2 that's really a wonderful, but I think it's also an incredibly overwhelming problem that the early Christians faced. And as we dive into this passage, I really believe what we're going to find this morning is some of the DNA of what it is to be the church. Last week, if you were here, you may remember we looked together at a fairly lengthy sermon of Peter's in chapter 2. There was this miracle of all these languages being spoken, and then this powerful message. And then we hit verse 41, if you remember this. Just try to feel this. Those who accepted his message were baptized. We talked about that picture. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, we tried to get into this last week, but can you just feel how crazy this response would have been for these about 120 believers in the midst of this festival with all these people coming up to give sacrifices, people from all over the known world at the time together to celebrate their Jewish traditions, their Jewish worship. This message goes forth, and 3,000 people now have to be baptized. We talked last week about how they probably took over these mikvahs, these ceremonial washing pools around the temple, and now these Christians are in there baptizing people in the name of Jesus. It just would have been a crazy, crazy day to be a part of. How exciting. Can you feel that? It would have been amazing. But what about the next day? You wake up the next day. I think I would be laying there thinking, what in the world do we do now? How do we care for all these people? What do we do now? You have this first group of Christians who, again, from Acts 1:15, we know they were numbered around 120, suddenly tasked with caring for 3,000 people. Imagine, if you will, that today every single adult in the Harlow neighborhood, that's from the river to Beltline, I-5 to Cobra Grove, every single one of them, decided to receive Christ and be a part of this congregation. Be pretty cool. But where would we begin to make sure that everyone was learning, was being cared for, was growing? How would we even communicate? How would we meet? Would we go to like 12 services every Sunday? These were real, like, the next day you wake up, okay, now what? And let's not forget that Jesus commissioned his followers to something very specific at the end of Matthew. It wasn't just gather a crowd. It was to make disciples. And so now they have thousands of people to do that with. What if tomorrow you and I were each suddenly responsible to care for the spiritual needs of 25 new believers, every single one of us? So you tomorrow morning get a call from Aaron. Hey, I've got 25 people. Can you take care of them? Probably, if you're like me, you'd call up a friend or call up a pastor or someone, you know, say, help. And they'd say, I'd love to, but guess what? I have my own 25 I'm caring for, right? Like, this is a real, like, how did they do this? And then there's this reality that of the 120, we don't even know that all of them were spiritually mature. Not all of them had followed Christ the whole time, probably. So there's a spectrum there of these people who are having to care for these new people. Can you imagine just for a moment that this was maybe a little overwhelming? You know, we mentioned it earlier, and I grabbed these pictures this week. This is Joplin. Can you imagine coming out your front door and seeing that? This is an aerial view of the city. I don't know if you can see real well, but there's like the big building up in the corner is the hospital, and like this whole place is wiped out, and you see things like this, and my response is like, where do you even start? I remember we went to Haiti a number of years ago, and just looking at the lack of any basic anything, you look at this and you just go, okay, like, I'd love to see things change here, but where do you begin? Basic sanitation, getting water, food, can't even get mail to people, there's no way to tap. I mean, where do you begin? Some of us have experienced being overwhelmed. Some of us, Kathy, you're about to experience this when you move into the new place and it's like, yes, and then you see all these boxes. It's been our life the last couple weeks. We have those moments. And these are all negative examples, but can you imagine the change overnight from the small group? It's probably been really gotten comfortable. They're together praying every day. They have this sense of community. This 120 has been really probably nice. And now there's 3,000 new people, and it's going to completely change overnight. And now they have responsibility. As I've thought of this, it's miraculous that this worked, right? That this small group could care for these 1,000. They didn't even have a church building. No email, no phone, no standard mail. Like, just to get a message out to all these people. This is miraculous. How did the church respond in order to make sure that these people were growing in Christ? That they as a church were staying true to their calling, their commission to make disciples. This morning, that's what we're looking at. And in fact, the next few weeks, this is the question we're going to keep coming back to. And it kind of centers around, what did the first church look like? What was their framework that, from which God was working through them and among them? What kind of things did they do? How did God empower them to do such a good job of making disciples? What can we learn and how can we apply it in our example? Where do we start? So in a word this morning, I think what we're going to see is community. This is a word that gets watered down and used in a lot of contexts. But this picture of real, genuine, meaningful, deep community. I want you, if you're not already there, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 42. But I just want to pause and pray. Father, this is such a central idea to be in your church, to know how to live in community. And God, I just admit that sometimes I stink at it. As we come to your scripture this morning, Father, would you clear our minds? Would you clear our hearts? Would you help us to listen? Would you help us to see what's going on? Would you help us to see where the example of those before us could be applied in our own lives? Holy Spirit, we just ask you to speak to us this morning as we go to the scriptures. We trust you to do this in your name. It's really nice that I don't have to convince people that I can rely on the Holy Spirit to do work, by the way. Acts 2:42. We're just going to look at about 6 verses here. Get it up on the screen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Pretty simple. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Beautiful picture. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The problem's getting worse, by the way. He's adding. Now, doesn't this sound like an awesome group? They learned together. They ate together. You've picked up that I like food. They shared their possessions with one another. They were excited. They were awe-filled. Notice in verse 47 that they continue growing. It's still going every single day. What an awesome thing to be a part of. I mean, this had to be exciting. As you read through the book of Acts, it's as though this first group of Christians was almost irresistible. Like, if you saw what was going on as an onlooker, you needed to be a part of it. You needed to find out what was going on. It was magnetic. It was drawing people. And notice the first 4 things they did or they devoted themselves to. According to verse 42, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's easy to miss that these new believers were learning together. The fellowship, this idea is giving of our lives to one another, giving of our resources. We see resources down in verse 45, they're selling their possessions. But it's opening up who I am and sharing it with the people around me. living in community, eating together. Both this breaking of bread is the idea of communion. They were actually doing communion together, and in that they were also just eating meals together and praying together. There's a constant in these four things that it's all together. It's in community. It's collectively. It's together. I want you to think about this reality for a moment. The earliest church didn't have a building other than their homes. For the first days, they had the freedom to meet in the temple, but that doesn't last very long. We're going to see that in just a few chapters, that goes away. They have their homes. In fact, it wasn't until about 300 years later that they started building churches. Until that point, they're meeting in homes. Today, if you go around the world, that's still the reality in a lot of countries, that Christians meet in homes. That's the undergirding reality. They had to. They didn't have Bibles to read yet. They had the Old Testament scriptures. New Testament's still being written. Printing press wasn't going to come for hundreds of years. So they couldn't learn as individuals the way you and I think about learning most times. They learned in community. They couldn't just sit at home with their Bible in the morning and read what Paul had to say or read the Gospels. They learned in community. We, as far as I haven't found anything to suggest they had worship bands or, you know, all these other things, the resources that we have, but they were certainly praising and worshiping God publicly in their homes. It was in the fabric of who they were all the time. They didn't have the facilities and traditions that we have. They didn't have the resources that we have, but yet they were exploding and they were bursting at the seams and they were infecting their community with this unbridled excitement about who Jesus was. They were, in a word, irresistible. If you read through the Acts, that's the picture we get. So the question is, why? Like, why? There's the obvious response of, well, the Holy Spirit's empowering them. The Holy Spirit's at work. Has he stopped? Is he not doing that in believers anymore? Well, that hasn't changed. Was there something unique? Because the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that hasn't changed. Was it different in how it was being lived out? I mean, as I read this, I would want to be a part of this group. What would cause people to reorder their entire way of life? Cause them to give away what they worked so hard to earn to other people? Why did this work? Why was this Jesus movement spreading like a pandemic? Obviously, the Holy Spirit was at work. Obviously, God's empowering this. Hopefully, that's obvious. The central first reason is that these people are finding this new hope, this freedom, this fulfillment in this message of Jesus Christ, this reality that God's died for them to restore them, to save them from their sin. And now, as a result, their lives have new meaning, new purpose, because now they're about something. They're about making disciples together. There's this wonder and this awe and this excitement that comes, doesn't it, with encountering God. I remember still when I was in Bible college, I was struggling with some identity with whether or not God really liked me. I still can picture it. It wasn't even I was walking home across the soccer field, and like this ton of bricks, boom, it hit me. Oh my goodness. God doesn't just put up with me. God loves me. God likes me. God pursued me. Like, it wasn't just theology, this belief, and it was this, God loves me. Have you experienced that reality? It's just overwhelming. I can't believe God would love me. Like, I'm a wreck. I'm a screw-up. So obviously, that's central to this. People are experiencing Christ, this hope. There's this excitement. The Holy Spirit is drawing people. But there's this reality that following Jesus wasn't just a belief. It was a life change. And it happened in the framework of relationships with people. The Holy Spirit was working in the context of the community of believers. We're told in verse 43 that everyone was filled with wonder and awe because they were seeing God at work around them. The word everyone, by the way, is not just referring to the church. That's referring to everyone. Everyone in town is in awe of what's going on. For the first time, many of these people are experiencing intimacy with God. Their very understanding of who God was has completely changed through their understanding of Christ. They now have this opportunity to actually be intimate with God, both as individuals and as a group. And with that, I can imagine, came this contagious excitement. You see, the foundation of the church is intimacy with Christ. That's the foundation, is our relationship with Christ. As we read earlier, he's the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation. And if that's the foundation, that affects our hope, our joy, our peace. But if Christ is the foundation, it might be helpful to think of community almost as the framework through which the Spirit works. You see, the early church was different. Their lives as individuals revolved around being the church. It wasn't what they did on Sunday. It wasn't a place they went. It wasn't a building or campus. It was who they were. That was their initial understanding of that concept. They understood that they were the church. They didn't just go to church. 24/7, they were the church. That's who they were. That was their new identity was in Christ. Last week, we talked about how confession and repentance and baptism and the coming of the Spirit were all part of the package when you became a Christian. Well, with this understanding, there was this other reality that you were now in this community of believers. You were doing this together. Your identity changed. By the way, this affected your schedule, your values, your priorities, your purpose. You had to change radically as a follower of Christ because now you were about something other than yourself. For the early believers, the Christian experience was found in the context of community. I don't think this can be overstated. It was together. It was the only way they could do it. They didn't have any other options. They couldn't learn by themselves. Once the persecution starts hitting after Stephen is killed and they kind of get spread, they're really leaning on each other at that point because now they don't have enough resources. Some of them are fleeing for their lives. They're eating together. They're in their homes together. They're celebrating communion together, remembering Jesus' sacrifice as they eat. This reality that they shared their belongings. I mean, this is so American, right? They sell their possessions and goods to give to people who are in need. That's an amazing statement. Because that's being stated as though that was just what was normal. It wasn't exceptional. It was normal. They sold what they had. They gave it away. They cared for each other. It was this different frame of reference about belongings, right? They prayed together. They didn't just pray like at a church prayer service or a church prayer meeting. This was a hallmark of the early Christians. We've mentioned this a number of times, but part of how they were of one heart probably came out of spending time praying together about the same things. Their hearts were all being drawn in the same direction. It's a great way to grow unity, by the way. And this word fellowship, as I mentioned, it's something they devoted themselves to, according to verse 42. It's this giving of one another to each other. And maybe just the beginning of an idea that starts to explain this is the word we use, hospitality. Opening our homes, inviting people in, serving people. That's just a tiny piece of this. And it's so easy to miss the fact that communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, celebrating with bread and wine, with us oftentimes juice, right? The body and the blood of Christ. That began in a home with Jesus, with his followers at a meal. And in the early church, it was remembered in homes, in this intimate setting, around meals. It's so easy for us to forget that. See you guys later. You know, if we were placed on a desert island with no understanding of traditions of the Christian experience, with a New Testament. That's all we had. Blank slate. Nobody had ever told us anything about the church, what to expect, what the church does, who the church is. Any of that. Just, here's a New Testament. Go figure it out. I would suggest to us that seeing Christians who only celebrate communion in a church service would seem really weird. Like, if you came off that island and showed up and saw Christians who just like, had whether it's once a month, once a week, whatever, only doing that on Sunday morning, you'd probably look at that and go, huh, where'd they get that? And it's kind of weird. If that's the only experience. again, this began in homes. Shouldn't it be the normal experience for us as believers not to just pray before a meal, but to put Jesus at the center of a meal that we share together? I think that'd be a really radical thing to start returning for some of us to our daily practice, because it should be daily that we're remembering Christ. I don't know about you, but I usually eat every day. I actually forget to eat a lot during the day, but I always eat dinner. See, fellowship happens, this community happens when we open our homes and our schedules, and we don't just welcome one another into our lives, but we bring Jesus into the center of that together. That's community. And community was integral to the early church experience. It was central to everything they did. It was who they were. And as we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see this continuously. That as these Christians lived this way, that was part of their influence to the world around them. Later on, they'll do a great job of taking care of widows. Guess what? Some priests come to the faith. That was their job. They see how the Christians are caring for people. I'm sure that had a big impact on their decision of coming to the faith. This deep community lived out from the message of Jesus and God's power at work is what makes us irresistible as well. You know, you go down to verse 47, it says they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Have you thought about why that is? Again, we're not discounting what God's doing here. We're not discounting the Holy Spirit. But isn't the Holy Spirit working through this, suddenly you have this picture of people who like care about each other in a really unique way, who are not self-absorbed, who are loving one another in a way that's exceptional to the rest of the world? Aren't they going to enjoy the favor of the world around them? Aren't people going to look at them and be like, wow, I wish I had that? I think that's part of what's at play here. And they're all in the sense of seeing what God's doing, and they're serving one another, living their lives together. And if I can be frank, as I think about this story versus my experience as a Christian now in the 21st century, the message of Jesus hasn't changed, right? Better not. Hasn't changed. God's power, as far as I can tell, hasn't run out. There's some that are a little confused that they're still here this week, but God's power hasn't run out. So if that's the case, why has Jesus been marginalized in our city? Like, we really need to ask that question. How did that happen? Why are most churches something very different than irresistible to people on the outside? You know, we need to ask, as North Park, why haven't we been totally irresistible to our community? Why have we been marginalized? I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I really, at the core of my heart, I believe a major reason that you and I as followers of Jesus aren't as effective is that maybe we're really different from what the earlier followers of Jesus looked like. Maybe our lives are actually really different from what we see in the New Testament. You know, it grieves me that in my experience in the church, not just here, I see many who have lost any sense of community in their lives. Many who are regular church attenders. You know, they could get the gold star for perfect attendance, but there's no community in their lives. I hear so often how we have a hard enough time carving out, you know, an hour for church, let alone all these other hours to spend together. The problem is all that we know seems to be so individual. It comes from our society. And if we're honest to a high degree, aren't most of us pretty individual in our focus? Even the framework we think through our faith in is so often pretty individual. And Christ cares about the individual, but we miss this biblical picture of community. It may seem strange to us, our private lives, our private relationships. You know, we live in this transient world where it's really rare now to meet somebody who's been married for 50 years or 25 years, who's been at the same job for 25 years, who grew up here, right? What a neat blessing it's been for Jen and I to come back home, by the way. Like, it's really neat to sink roots and plan to be here for a long time. But that's unusual, right? We're transient. And if somebody doesn't work for us, we kind of dump them and go find somebody else. It's become harder and harder, I think, to tell the difference between a follower of Jesus and the other people around them by their relationships, by their schedules, by their level of busyness, by their priorities, by their habits, or by their community. Like, that's really sad. I think that grieves God's spirit. I think that's more than sad. I think it's tragic. You might remember a few weeks ago, we looked at John 17, Jesus' prayer. He prayed for himself, then for his disciples, and for future believers. That's us. This is what he prayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, by extension. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Massive statement there. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is in essence praying that our unity, our togetherness, our oneness will be what causes the world to believe that he was sent by God the Father. That is a massive statement in Jesus' prayer. That we would be brought to complete unity so that the world would know who Jesus is and that they're loved by him. That's the picture. That's what he's praying for. That's what Jesus is praying for his believers. Yeah, I think that's what we see happening, beginning to flourish here in the beginning of Acts. We'll see it highlighted again in Acts 4. And I have this hunch that this should be our expectation as well, as the church. That our unity, our lives lived together in a radical way, would be used by God to show people that Jesus is God's Son and that he loves them amazingly, extravagantly, that he's pursuing them. Yeah, I think maybe we need to have our slate wiped clean. Anybody do those like annual deep cleanings at home? We finally get rid of all the junk and the clutter. Part of moving that's been really funny is we have some boxes. My favorite says utility room various. It moved from Seaside to Virginia to the house on Lindley we were in for a few weeks to our house now. Never been opened. I probably don't need anything in that box, right? But man, has it had a lot of effort put into it to go in those moving trucks. And we've got a number of those things. We moved two couches out with us that my wife said, you know, we should probably get rid of these and not move them. And I said, no, we don't want to buy new couches. Got in our house, the couches don't work. So I took all this time and energy to move these couches all the way across the country that I'm now going to give away. If anyone would like a green couch and love seat, you're welcome to them. You know, I think in our lives, we need to sort of do the same thing sometimes. We need to look from a fresh set of eyes to figure out sort of this reboot, to look again to see what God wants us to look like, how he wants us to live. You know, I find that it's really easy to get comfortable. Unfortunately, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where God's called us to be comfortable. There wasn't a great commission to be comfortable. And what I find is that even our religious traditions, they may be really good, but they can get in the way. Like, we get this framework of understanding that I'm not the church anymore, I go to church. That's really in the way. That needs to go away. We can still have a building and all that, but that's not the identity. Our work can get in the way, our kids' activities, our hobbies. Again, we get so individualized in our relationship with Christ that it's almost like we have to relearn how to have a relationship with Jesus in the context of relationships with other people. I think sometimes we prioritize the wrong things. Some of us need to relearn the simple art of inviting someone over for dinner. Like, the schedule's never going to open up. Our schedule's always full. The only reason we're able to have people over to dinner is because we do it before we fill the schedule up. But we have to relearn that art, because that's really integral to community. And I don't mean to just the food thing, but spending time together. It's a big deal. It should bother us, I think. Or at least it should intrigue us. Maybe we'll use that word. As followers of Jesus, if the only experience of communion we've ever had is in a church service, that should intrigue us. If Jesus has never been in the center of a meal that we've shared in our home, that's interesting. You know, take it a step further. In the last month, if outside of a Sunday morning or a church event, it hasn't been my experience to devote myself to God's word with other people, the teaching of the apostles. Outside of a church event, just in my life, if it hasn't been normal for me to devote myself to learning God's word with other people, if again, the whole communion thing, it only happens here, if I haven't personally given myself to other people last month, if I haven't prayed with other believers outside of a church prayer time, like if those aren't in the framework of our daily lives, then we need to be honest and recognize that our lives look dramatically different than the early church. That our DNA of what we understand Christianity to be may actually be different than what's in the New Testament example. That's really heavy. Like it should be normal for us to devote ourselves in our daily life to these things. And if we aren't, I think we also shouldn't be surprised then if verse 47 doesn't apply to us. If we're not enjoying the favor of all the people and seeing people added to our number all the time. I've heard some say that this wasn't how the church continued. That it only lasted until they were scattered and they didn't do that stuff anymore. The reality is some things did really change. They couldn't meet at the temple anymore. It wasn't easy and open. They were persecuted. Some of them dragged off to jail, killed, tormented, all sorts of really horrible things. However, as the persecution mounts, they continue to do these things. Friday was really cool. I had this unique opportunity to sit down and think on this idea and read pretty much all the letters of the New Testament in one block. It was really cool. I enjoyed it. And I was looking for these things in the New Testament letters. Were they devoting themselves to these same things? You know, can we see evidence of that? And I will tell you that people praying together, breaking bread together, giving their lives to one another, learning together, is woven in the fabric of pretty much every single letter written to the early churches. So almost, it's just without question, these practices continued as who they were as the church, who they understood themselves to be as believers. A couple examples on fellowship and meeting needs. 1 John 3, he says, if God's love is in us, then we lay down our material possessions for those in need. And if we don't, then we question, is God's love really in us? The next chapter, chapter 4, he says, it's God's love that makes our love for one another different. And that love is made complete in us. And that helps us know that we can be at peace in his presence because we're really his. We know that by the way we love one another. It's the same idea. 2 Thessalonians, interesting, chapter 3. He has to chide people for being idle and that they need to get to work and not mooch off the rest of the church to take care of their needs. The underlying assumption there is the church is taking care of one another's needs so well that now some are taking advantage of it and they have to be corrected. 2 Thessalonians 3 is where that happens. Sorry. Paul, numerous times, will tell the churches he's writing to that we could have mooched off of you, but we chose to work hard so that we wouldn't be a burden. And that we were actually blessing you. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we shared not only the gospel, but our very lives with you. And he'll go on again and again and again to tell these churches, follow our example. Follow our practice that we laid out before you. This idea of fellowship, giving ourselves to others generously, is all over the letters to Corinth. He's chiding them that they need to live up to what these other churches have done and support the believers in Jerusalem who have it worse off than they do. It's celebrated in the letter to Philippians. The Galatians are told to remember the poor. So certainly, this is in the DNA. Breaking bread together. Interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 11. He has to chastise the church because this has been this big party that's out of control. When they get together and they're supposed to be celebrating communion, people are coming and eating all the food and nobody else gets to eat. And some people are getting drunk and it's this big disaster. But the disasters come out of, there was an underlying practice that as a church they got together and broke bread and celebrated Christ. They had to be corrected to put Jesus back into that. Prayer. Okay, that's everywhere. What's interesting is when Paul prays for a church and he's thankful, because not all the letters when he prays for them is he thankful. Some he sounds a little ticked. But when he says, I pray for you always with thanksgiving, it's almost without exception, he's thankful for their unity. That's what he's celebrating, is their love being expressed for one another. He tells the Colossians to be devoted to prayer together. He says again and again that he prays without ceasing, that people should pray without ceasing, not just when we have a prayer meeting. You see, this idea of community that's similar to the example we see in Acts 2 and later in Acts 4 is woven throughout the framework of the New Testament. This was the DNA of the church. And I believe with all my heart that we're designed to live in this kind of community. You know, Paul, as he explains the church, he explains it as a body, that all the parts belong to one another. That's actually, that word that Paul uses, member, that's actually where we get the idea of church membership. It's not the country club. That's the bad membership, right? Being a member of a church is actually committing yourself formally, like I'm giving myself to this body. That's the biblical picture. Okay, when we talk about being a member of a church, that's where it's coming from. Paul has this picture of the church as a body and everyone's interdependent, interconnected. And then interestingly, in Hebrews, chapter 10, we get this statement. By the way, Hebrews written to Jewish believers, many of which probably experienced these good old days, right? It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deed. Let us not give up meeting together. I don't think that just means Sunday morning, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more. It should be even more as we see the day approaching. What's interesting, if you read on in that passage, he actually says, don't you remember the good old days? When people were being persecuted, and you were standing side by side with one another as they were taking beatings and all these horrible things. Like, don't you remember those good old... He's speaking back to Acts. Like, don't you remember? That's what we were supposed to be. That's his argument. You see, community is not an option for followers of Jesus Christ. It's actually an aspect of being a follower of Jesus Christ. If we look to the New Testament, this idea of community is a central component. It's an aspect of the experience of following Christ. Now, if we're honest, you face the example in Acts 2, and it can be kind of scary to begin to think about, how do I restructure? How do we reschedule? Life's already a little overwhelming. It's just three more things I got to put on the calendar, and now I'm supposed to make disciples. And, you know, this idea of making disciples, by the way, it's interesting, has spawned more books and curriculums and programs and campaigns and all these things we could fit in our library here at church. And yet, you know, when, maybe you can relate to this. When I think back to the most impactful discipleship in my life, guy who went to this church, Greg Taylor, I was young, a little more off the wall than I am now. And he said, you know what? You want to get together on Tuesday mornings for coffee? What a great idea. Well, let's meet at Fifth Street Market. Hey, while we're doing that, you want to like read through 1 Peter together? Get together, we'd pray, we'd eat, we'd study the scriptures. He was certainly giving generously of himself to me. There was no program, there was no curriculum. I didn't have to be trained. It didn't have to happen in class 103 on Monday night, the discipleship class, right? It was just life. It made a massive impact on me. Has some of you experienced that? Like, we don't need to follow the curriculum, right? Necessarily. We need to invest our lives in one another. It doesn't have to be complicated. I see time and time again examples of the awesome power of people living in community. And I guarantee you, wherever you find it, people around it want to be a part of it. Or at the least trying to figure out why it's happening. When we were in Virginia, not everyone wanted to be a part of it. Some called us a cult because they couldn't figure out why people would give money away to people they didn't know or to people like... What are you guys doing? Like, that's weird. We actually got called a cult. Plus, we met at a movie theater, so some people thought that was crazy. But, you know, it's beautiful. It's like this flash of brilliance when you see people step up to carry one another's needs. And we see this in this congregation. It's not like we're not doing this at all, okay? And when we celebrate those, these unselfish moments of generosity. But the flip side is when we see people back off of being together, it grieves me. And, you know, our foundation, it's intimacy with God. It's only made possible through Christ Jesus. Like, we can't even begin to talk about experiencing any of this until we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. That gives us new life. The framework of how we live that out is community. That's what the church is to be. That's what we're called into. And one of the things I find really sad is that there's this downward progression. In fact, some of you have read Romans. Romans 1 is like this downward spiral of the world and it kind of imploding. A different downward spiral I see in the church a lot of times is that this lack of unity begins and it becomes present in a church, and the result is that all of our energy gets focused on this precision of doing religious activity the right way. So we start to put that ahead of relationships because relationships are messy and they take a lot of time and my schedule's busy, but we start really honing in on making sure we do the activity the right way. This may really, really surprise you, but I've been in churches that argue over just about every aspect of a Sunday morning service. In fact, I was trying to think of an aspect that I've never seen people battle over. I don't know that there is one. It's not just too many hymns, not enough hymns. It's the teaching wasn't verse by verse, or the teaching should be relevant. It's communion's too often, communion's not often enough. The message was too long, it was too short, service too long, too short. It's all these things. But when we find ourselves in that place of our focus and our energy is on making the hour and a half on Sunday morning exactly right, and that's where our energy is going, but we're not locked in community and our hearts are a little disconnected, and our focus is shifted from meeting others' needs and celebrating what Jesus is doing to doing the service just the right way or doing the activity just the right way, we're doing that because that's all we have left. Like, do you realize that? Like, I've yet to be in a church that's like fired up for its community, living for one another, and about making disciples who gets embroiled in, well, announcements should come first in the morning. Announcements should come between us. No, we need to put offering after the message. I mean, I've been in all these arguments in churches. They don't when those are really where our focus is, and don't misunderstand me, there is importance to being biblical and having order. It is scriptural to think about how we worship together. But this is one of those red flags I think every church, and this is, I'm not pointing anyone out here, okay? This isn't about any, I'm not shadow, lifting up some thing that's going on here. But this is, as Christians, I think we've all experienced this. And when we find ourselves focusing in on the religious activity going the right way, I think we need to step back and go, whoa. Is there a red flag waving here that should be showing me that I'm disconnected? Having a biblical service is vital. But when we're quarreling over those issues, if we get to that place, I don't believe we are, but that should really warn us that we're fighting about that because that's what we have to hold on to because we don't have the community as the basis, as the framework. I didn't mean to be negative there. I've just had a lot of bad experience there. Sorry. In churches. And I see it as a very regular thing. I see it. There's a little piece of this in almost every church I've been a part of. We need to encourage one another. We need to be together. When we see something in the scriptures and we go, wow, I think we're off base here. We need to come together in that. We need to learn together. Not just an individual learning and then come learn everybody else, right? As we learn together, we have humble hearts. When we see people in our congregation in need. We have people in need here, right? That's not to single the needs and the lesser needs out. We all have needs. Our first response should be to ask the question, how can I help? That should be our first response. And I'm going to pray. Those go hand in hand. For us to become deeper in community, I really do believe food's a part of it, of having one another in our homes. Having the people there. I know there are folks here at North Park who've gone here for a while who've probably never eaten dinner together. Am I right? Outside of a church event.
Other than a potluck.
Those don't count. I mean, isn't that probably true? So let's seek each other out in that. Let's grow in that. Let's develop this praying for one another throughout the week. One of the things that's a real prayer for mine is that Sunday morning when we share with one another, nothing's a surprise because we're all so involved in praying for one another and know each other so well that we've already heard about it. right? That's community. Sorry, I got a little off track. Got a little excited. Community is not an option for followers of Jesus. It's a basic aspect of following Jesus. It's not an added activity, but an ever-present reality. The Holy Spirit works through our relationships with one another. Go back again. Jesus asked to whittle down the law. What's most important? He didn't give one thing. What did he say? Keep going. Keep going. Yeah. So relationships were a part of that. Our relationship with God, first and foremost, our intimacy with God, and our relationships with one another. So I think our question this morning, as I ramble on, is to simply ask, how do we align our lives more fully to this example? You may need to initiate a relationship with Jesus. There may be some here this morning, but that's what needs to happen. That is absolutely the starting point. If you don't understand what that means, don't leave without asking. I'd love to pray with each of you here. That's the starting point. Maybe you need to be a committed part of a church family. I think everyone in this room has experienced probably hurts from other Christians at some point. Here's the difficult thing in this. It's messy. Community is messy. It's costly. But the beauty of being a church family is that we do this together. It's not just where we worship on Sunday morning. It's that we become knitted together. We support one another. Maybe you need that. I would invite you with all my heart to be a part of this church family. How connected are you? You know, you go back to the same starting point. I think this is really where I want us to be this week. It's just to evaluate our lives beyond church events. And not to say they don't count, but we just tend to overemphasize them. In our daily practice, in the daily fabric of our lives, how are we doing together in embedding ourselves in these things? Here's just some ideas for you this week, okay? The Apostles' teaching, radical thought. Gather one or two people, maybe somebody who's newer in the faith than you, and say, let's go have a cup of coffee. What if we read this together and talked it through? What if we started devoting ourselves in the fabric of our daily life to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship? Asking ourselves, how am I giving my life away? How am I creating space in my world, in my resources, in my schedule to be devoted to people? I love the idea to the breaking of bread of sharing a meal outside of a potluck. I love the idea of wrestling as families of how do we really bring Jesus to the center of our time together as we eat. And then, of course, to prayer, being devoted to that outside of this building, not just in this building, that we would gather together, that we would call one another up and say, I just need you to pray with me. Could you spend 10 minutes on the phone if you can't get together? If it's let's go walk together and pray. Let's spend time together. You don't need to wait for an event or an activity. You don't need to have my permission. It doesn't have to be sanctioned. This is the fabric of being a believer. This is who we are. So how can we grow in this? If you want to do some more reading this week, I would encourage you to read Ephesians, especially chapter 4, this idea of the body together, community, really comes out. It might be helpful just to sit in that this week. Maybe just ask how you could open your home up. How could you invite people in your life? That's it. That's the picture we have here. I know we camped on 6 verses this morning, but this is such a central DNA aspect of understanding the church in the New Testament. These are the things we want to commit ourselves to more and more. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And not just in a Sunday morning service, but in our lives every single day. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I have been challenged this week by your word Jesus, I pray that you would help me and the rest of us to more and more open up my life and create space for you to work through my life in other people's lives. Jesus, I pray that our intimacy with you would actually become deeper as we share learning about you and celebrating you with other people in the everyday fabric of our life more and more. Jesus, protect us from compartmentalizing our faith and making it like a light switch where we turn off the activity and we turn it off. But Jesus, allow us to simply, when we do come together, to be able to celebrate all that you've done in and through us through the week. We pray that you would increase our community rooted in you in such a way that verse 47 would be similar to what people say about North Park Community Church. That we're enjoying the favor of the surrounding people in our lives and that people are being drawn to you each and every day. God, that is our prayer. We recognize that a lot of that comes out of devoting our lives to you and devoting our lives to one another. So we just pray that you make that more and more reality in our life. We recognize that we have no hope of doing that on our own. We need your Spirit at work. We ask you to do that. We pray in your name.